As you find your seats, I'll just start by offering you greetings, both from Faith Bible Church in Laguna Niguel, and also greetings from Beacon Church in Victoria. I feel like I haven't been here in forever, and it's weird because I was here for all the midweek stuff, but then not on the Sundays, and that's a strange feeling. But two churches that are all over the place love you and greet you and are thankful for you, and it's a joy to be there worshiping with those saints on the various Sunday mornings, and a joy to have our pulpit taken care of on the Sunday mornings when I am gone. Well, we're going to look and continue our study of the Gospel of Luke this morning. We've made it to Luke chapter 6, and we're going to do a large chunk, probably more than I can chew. Hopefully, you'll survive, but you will have to put your thinking caps on this morning. That I promise you. If you're feeling sleepy right now, pray that the Lord would give you grace, and maybe go get a cup of coffee, because we're going into it this morning. Let's begin by reading God's Word. Starting in Luke chapter 6, verse 1, God's Word says, "Now it happened that on the Sabbath he was passing through some grain fields, and his disciples were picking and eating heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, 'Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions? And he was saying to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Now it happened that on another Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he heals on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up, come forward." And he stood up and came forward, and Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, he said to them, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and were discussing together what they might do to Jesus. I'm going to paint a picture for you. There's a man and a woman driving in a car. And they're racing down the highway. It's late at night. They're not anywhere close to the speed limit. It's 100 kilometers per hour on the speed limit, and they are going a solid 150. They go past a policeman. The policeman pulls them over, knocks on the window, talks to the man. In but a moment, his sirens turn on, and they continue on their way. He's in front of them. The lights are flashing. I think you all know what happened there, don't you? What's the only, or maybe one of the only instances in which that would happen? What's true of the wife in that scenario? She's pregnant. She's pregnant. And in that moment, the policeman understands what? He understands the intent of the law. Why are there speed limits? To protect people. To preserve life. What is he doing in that moment? Protecting the pregnant lady and preserving life. He gets in his car and he facilitates them getting there faster than the speed limit would otherwise intend. Two things important in that scenario. One, the policeman's understanding of the actual intent of the law. And second, his ability to enforce it in that moment, correct? What if he has one but not the other? No good. Or the other but not the one? Also, no good. Now, Bill's looking at me, so maybe I overstepped the policeman analogy. Nevertheless, it made sense to you, so we'll forgive whether it was actually accurate. I think we see something similar this morning, just similar, as Jesus interacts with the Pharisees over this topic of Sabbath. To put this into context, Jesus has been battling against the Pharisees, right? We've come into this series of controversies. And these final two at the beginning of Luke are all about the Sabbath. We're going to look at two this morning. But if we set the stage and just bring you a little ways back, we're going to remember that it all started when Jesus said he could forgive sins. You remember that? That didn't go over so well. And then it got heated once again when they saw who Jesus was calling to himself, tax collectors. The Pharisees didn't like that either. But Jesus says he didn't come for the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. Well, that statement didn't go over well in any case. Why? Because the Pharisees scoffed and they said, Jesus, you're saying you call sinners to repentance, but we look at your disciples and what are they doing? They're not fasting. They're not praying. They're out partying. That's their accusation. They're eating and they're drinking. That's not calling anyone to repentance. But Jesus comes in, and as he always does, he corrects two things. One, their misunderstanding of him, and two, their misunderstanding of the times at hand. He says, look, you don't mourn. You don't fast at a wedding. The groom's here. What do? You celebrate. And anyone who recognizes that as their repentance is celebrating right now, the king is here. And then he warns those Pharisees, your religious system, it's not compatible with what I'm bringing. I'm coming with the gospel. I'm coming with the good news that what? History is coming to its fulfillment and you're not ready for it because you're entrenched in your legalism. And so you will have great difficulty breaking away from it. The Pharisees needed to understand that Jesus the Messiah had come and times were changing. Nothing was going to be the same. He was bringing about what the law had pointed to and promised. That's what he would substantiate. But the Pharisees, what do they prove? And what have they been proving? That if you misunderstand the law and its intent, you get everything wrong, don't you? You get everything wrong. And therefore, Jesus describes them and what's going on in this analogy of old wineskins. He said, they can't handle the new wine. They're going to burst. There's an incompatibility. And we're going to see that come to a head in these Sabbath controversies this morning. We're going to see the incompatibility of the Pharisees and their understanding of the law, their understanding, therefore, of God with Jesus as he reveals God rightly and interprets the law rightly. Now, once again, the Gospel of Luke, it's set up thematically for us. Look at verse 1. How does it start? It doesn't say on the next day. It says, now it happened. Verse 6, how does it start? Now it happened. You can keep looking. Verse 12, now it happened. If you go back, you just see these over and over and over again. Luke is tying everything together to make his points, to help us understand what Jesus is doing and how it brings history to its fullness. And here he will do it, particularly by showing us that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, similarly, structurally, I'm just kind of setting context for you here. Luke's going to follow his tried and true pattern of what? Not show and tell, but tell and show. So in verses 1 through 5, he tells us that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And then verses 6 through 11, he shows us that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And he does this all relating the significance of who he is to keeping the law. And so to draw out our points, we're gonna step back a little bit from the exegetical outline, which is the show and the tell, and think through theologically how Jesus is accomplishing his purposes so that we would rightly understand what it means for him to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And so our first point, verses 1 through 5, will be love fulfills the law. Jesus shows he rightly understands. And then secondarily, Jesus rightly applies the Sabbath contrary to the Pharisees, which will show us that legalism undermines the law. So there's your first and second point. Love fulfills the law, and legalism undermines the law. Let's begin by looking at point one. I'm going to reread verses 1-5 for us. Now it happened that on a Sabbath he was passing through some grain fields, and his disciples were picking and eating the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions? And he was saying to them, 'The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath.'" Now, this scene starts very, very simply for us, does it not? Jesus and his disciples passing through grain fields. And what happens? Their tummies get a little grumbly. They reach out their hands. They pick some heads of grain, and they separate the grain from the chaff by just rubbing it together and then pop it in their mouth. If you've ever done this with wheat, you know exactly what it's like. Easy to do. It kind of creates gum in your mouth. It's nice. Little snack on the road. And you go, "Oh, whoa, whoa. Are they stealing? You know? That's not their field. We don't even know whose field it is. Maybe they're breaking the law because they're stealing." But that's not true. The law actually told farmers to leave a little bit in their fields. And it said, as long as your neighbors don't bring tools, that they're welcome to that. Ah, you see how the law loves its neighbor, doesn't it? It's God's intent. Well, if that's not the problem, they're not stealing, what's the problem? The problem is that the Pharisees are there. And they perceive what the disciples are doing as being an issue because it's being done on the Sabbath. And they come at Jesus with a pretty bold accusation. To say someone is breaking the Sabbath is not a small thing. Let me read Exodus 31, verse 14 for you. It says, "Therefore, you shall keep the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it," breaks it, "shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people." Was that what you were expecting? I don't know the last time you read the law regarding the Sabbath, but was that the punishment you expected for breaking the Sabbath law? You should be put to death. That starts to help us understand really the significance of what's going on here and the significance of the Sabbath, particularly as it relates to Jesus' claim. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. So I wanted to take a moment before we move any further and dive into the Sabbath a little more deeply so we understand the significance of what this would have meant for a Jewish person. First, think about religious holidays. The Sabbath is listed as one of the religious holidays in the Old Testament. How often do you have Day of Atonement? Once a year. How often do you have Feast of Booths? Once a year. How often do you have the Sabbath? Once a week. Pretty significant, isn't it? Pretty important. God goes on to judge Israel using frequently what? Their failure to keep the Sabbaths for the land. The Sabbath is so important to him that he goes, "Look, I can send you into exile because you haven't kept my Sabbath as you ought to." Pretty big deal in the life of Israel. It happens all the time. It's the most prominent festival. It sends them into exile. But then the question that I want to ask you to go one step deeper is, when did the Sabbath originate? Does it originate with the Ten Commandments? Yes or no? Anyone? I was expecting a response. Creation. You keep the Sabbath, why? What's the logic always given in the fourth commandment? Because something happened
at creation. God, in 6 days, completed his work. On the seventh day, he rested. So though the particular application, quote-unquote, or law given to Israel happens in the giving of Deuteronomy, there's something behind it that was driving it, isn't there? That happens at creation. And it's similar with all the law. It's always tied to something about God or something about his creation. Why don't you commit adultery? Genesis chapter 2. The two become one flesh. That's why you don't commit adultery. That's contrary to God's creation. It's contrary to God's intent. Understand this. Law, God's law, always puts into reality in an expressible way something that's already true. Something that's already true is now given a specific application. Therefore, all of God's laws communicate something about reality, whether that's God, again, or his plans and purposes. Pierre read it for us this morning in Genesis 1, the tail end of it, and the beginning of Genesis 2, but I just want to reread Genesis 2, verses 2 through 3. It'd probably be helpful if you turn there, so turn there in your Bibles, because we're going to spend just a little time here as we continue to unpack the significance of this idea of Sabbath, grounded, as we said, in the book of Genesis. So Genesis chapter 2, we'll look at verses 2 and 3 once again. And on the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because on it he rested from all his work, which God had created in making it. When you read about the seventh day there, the seventh day of rest, which will become the day that the Sabbath is observed on, two things you need to note. And they relate big picture to creation. First, who's the one who declares this seventh day as it is? Who's the one who has control over it? God, right? Pretty clear, pretty straightforward. He's the only one in the picture at this point. God declares his work is finished. And as he does, he says, look, it's all what? Mine. I have authority over all of it. I control all of it. I've established it. I've made it. And I've made it for me. And you see that because what does he do in verse 3? He blesses the seventh day and he sanctifies it because on it he rested from all his work, which God had created in making it. Two things happened to this seventh day, and it's really important. First, he sanctifies. Or does he bless first? Bless. He blesses first. First, he blesses. That tells us something about God's intent for creation. It's good. It's all good. It's supposed to be abundant. It could even be said it's supposed to be happy. That's why sometimes the catechisms will say God made us what? Holy and happy. Bless, happy, and then what's the other side? Holy. He sanctifies it. What that means is he sets it apart for his purposes. He causes it to do what he intends and gives it purpose. So the Sabbath, the seventh day, what's happening here, and why God would set it apart for Israel in such a way, is because God blessed the seventh day, he sanctified it, he blessed his creation, he sanctified it, and he gave them a way by which he could remember what? That he's the Lord, and that he intends creation's good. He's the Lord, and that he intends creation's good. That's where you get now the fourth of the Ten Commandments, that Israel should observe the Sabbath. Whenever you read that, you should read that in light of creation and in light of God's intent there. And Jesus will actually make this quite plain, because remember when he's arguing with the Pharisees in Mark, we get an extra detail where he says, man was not made for, I think I said that backwards already, the Sabbath was not made for man, but man was made for the Sabbath. Think about that for a moment, what God actually establishes in that. God is designating for his people mandated rest. That's a blessing, isn't it? That God would look on his people who he knows are frail, he knows that they are but dust, and his good intent for his creation would be seen in the fact that he says, hey, one day a week, you don't work. One day a week, you don't work. Instead, what do? Do you do nothing? No. You delight in God. You delight in him. You worship him. You actually put everything aside so that in one day, all you do is trust in, submit to, and delight in God with nothing else in the way. The Sabbath is a good gift from God to the nation of Israel, isn't it? It's certainly for the good of his people. On that day that they aren't to be self-willed, there's to be what? Submitted. On that day, they're not to be distracted by things which are lesser, they're just to delight. On that day, they're not to go about their business where they might trust themselves, but instead they just trust in him. That's why they don't work. That's why they don't work. 6 days you shall work. But on the Sabbath, according to Leviticus 23:32, it says you're to have complete rest. It even goes as far as to say you're to humble your soul. Just stop striving. Stop ceasing. Or cease. Stop striving, sorry. And the application of that is not expansive in detail in the Old Testament. We get really two instances. You're not supposed to what? Collect firewood or light a fire. And you go, those are the only two details we get of what not working looks like. Why don't we get more detail? Because you don't really need more detail. I think those two details are actually really, really important. What does that tell you about the Sabbath? It tells you, look, you had all these other days to do those things, but on this day, your only decision should be, what's loving God look like? What does loving God more than anything look like? That's how I make my decision. Task A or loving God more than anything. That's all you have to do. And if you don't do that work, all you have before you is love God more than anything. Really easy grid to make decisions, isn't it? Am I doing this right now because I love God more than anything? Is that why I'm doing it? That's really what the Sabbath was all about. So did the disciples break the Sabbath by picking, rubbing in their hands, and eating some grain? According to the Bible, the answer is no, right? No. The Bible never stipulates that. But the traditions of men that the Pharisees held to, it did. It did. The Pharisees had taken something really of pure goodness and twisted it into a day of utter pain, heaping upon people a burden that they couldn't bear. The Pharisees had a book in which they wrote down all of their extra laws, which they called the Mishnah. You may have heard of it before. And in this book, there's a great deal given to the Sabbath. 39 categories of work. They broke work down into 39 different categories and expanded out all those 39 categories into every single aspect of a person's daily life so that they would know what work is and what work is not. What is acceptable in the Sabbath and what is not acceptable on the Sabbath. And I think even just in the volume, you may feel like it's absurd, but it's not just the volume of what they were doing that was absurd. It's actually the details of how they stipulated that were absurd. Let me read you a quote that would capture this well. It says this, so in the Mishnah, one finds 39 kinds of work forbidden on the Sabbath. Sowing, reaping, etc. But also making two loops, weaving two threads, separating two threads, tying a knot, loosening a knot, sewing two stitches. Rabbi Meir, however, said that one was not guilty if he could untie the knot with his one hand. No longer work. you didn't put both hands to it. See how ridiculous that is? And so according to the Mishnah of the day, the disciples had both reaped and harvested in picking this grain and removing the chaff and eating. They had broken the Sabbath according to men. And so how does Jesus respond? If I could summarize it in three words, it would be provocative, illuminating, and authoritative. That's how Jesus comes back, all right? So look at the first words out of Jesus' mouth. Now, remember, Luke has been very careful to show us Jesus is very gentle and meek with sinners. But then he's also very careful to show us Jesus is very confrontational with the Pharisees, the self-righteous. Look at that opening line. I think it's found in verse 3 from Jesus' mouth. Have you never read? Have you never read? Pharisees, you picked up your Bibles lately? That's essentially what he's saying. You ever looked inside and looked to see what God said? I love that. Jesus doesn't appeal to the traditions of men. What does he go to? Straight to the Bible. God's word. Real authority. He provokes, certainly, but it's not just for the sake of provocation. What is it? It's to illuminate. And so he gives us a really helpful reminder of how the law works in the story of David. And you probably remember this story, right? David is fleeing away from Saul after being delivered by Jonathan. Turns in at Nob and he finds a priest. And his name's Ahimelech. And David is hungry. He's on the run. And what does he ask for? He says, you got any food? You got any food here? And what's all that's there? The bread of presence, or the showbread. And the priest reminds him, hey, yep, there's only this bread, but it's special bread. But then what does he end up doing? He gives him that bread. And David takes it and he feeds himself and all his men, and they continue on their special mission. And so maybe we read that story initially and we go, what does this have to do with a Sabbath controversy? Like, of all the stories that Jesus could have pulled out, why didn't he just say, like, hey, look, the Bible, I know the Mishnah says the disciples are wrong, but the Bible actually doesn't say that. That would have been easy, right? Would have been really clear. But what would he have not got to? The actual heart of the issue. The actual heart of what the Pharisees were missing. There's something more going on here. So think about that for a moment. But then think about this as well. I think sometimes people read this and they think Jesus is retorting by just saying, hey, it's almost like a capitulation. Hey, David did things that were unlawful, so I can too. Ever read that? Don't you see that? David can break the law when he needs to. So why can't I break the law when I need to? I think actually the vast majority of commentators I read this week said that. Jesus just puts himself above the law when there's times of necessity. I don't think that's what's happening here. I really don't think that's what's happening. I think Luke is really careful to show you Jesus always fulfills the law. He never breaks it. So then what is happening, and why is this the perfect example of Jesus being perfectly wise, knowing exactly what's going on here that he would bring up? You got to understand the law and what's going on if we want to clarify what Jesus is using here. Remember I said, keep your thinking caps on this morning. I think what Jesus is pointing back with this example is he's going, look, you don't understand the law and how it works. You don't understand the law and how it works. And to make that, maybe to shortcut a little bit of the explanation here, how is the law fulfilled? How is the law fulfilled according to Jesus, according to Paul? What is it fulfilled in? One word. Love. Yeah. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Romans 13:10. Christ came to fulfill the law, to uphold it perfectly. And he does that not just by upholding the letter, but by the spirit of the law, doesn't he? Because Christ perfectly loved. All the time, everyone, God and man, every single moment of his existence. Love always keeps the law. And if you ever go back through the Old Testament laws, you realize that. Oh, the laws are always intended to love. And if you really love somebody, you're going to always keep it. That's what happens. If it's truly true in your heart, it will always be true in your practice. It's a beautiful thing for us. We love this. We remember this. Why? Because we don't keep the law perfectly. We just don't. But Christ does, and that's why he can be our Savior. He keeps the law absolutely perfectly, and perfection is something even hard for us to grasp, right? Perfection. I don't know what you think of when you think of perfection, but we just don't have it. We almost don't have a category on this earth because everything that we think of as perfect still has imperfections. You just have to go a little closer. But then with Jesus, there's no imperfections. The beauty of God in flesh, Jesus Christ. Okay, so go back to the example. Pardon my tangent. What are the Pharisees not understanding? Why does Jesus bring up this story? How does this relate to love and its fulfillment of the law? Well, in the story, it's really clear. David has a need, doesn't he? What does he need? Food. He needs food. What's the only food that's available? The bread of presence. Now, it's unlawful for David to walk up and take that bread of presence. Why? Because the law stipulates otherwise. Leviticus 23 tells us that only the priest has the right to that bread. And it just so happens that on every Sabbath, he's supposed to switch it out, which is God's love even for that priest. What does the priest get every single day or every single Sabbath day? He doesn't have to work either besides doing his religious work. He gets bread. He doesn't go home and cook. He gets bread from the table of presence. That's the priest's portion. God feeds his priest on the Sabbath, and he alone has claim to that bread. So if David comes and takes it, what's David doing? He's stealing. He's stealing. You know, he just walks by and snags it off and takes on his trip. Is that what happens? No, what happens? David comes, and is it lawful technically for David to ask for the bread? Not really. But what is lawful? Is it lawful for the priest who's been given that bread to use it to love? You better believe it. That's what we call a provision of the law. A provision of the law where it can be used. It's that person's right. He has the sole right to it. But can he turn around and in turn say, you know what? There's a need, and I can meet that need with the provision that God has given to me. That's love, isn't it? Isn't that love exactly? That's why this story is so perfect. It shows the intent of the law, and it shows a beautiful application of it in the Old Testament where David came, and he might even be out of bounds, but what does the priest do? He covers it. And he says, you know what? It's my bread, and you need it. So you can have it. Go on your way. Be filled. You see, even there, the intent of the law is never to make life miserable, right? It's to love. It's to love. And so Jesus takes this story of the law and the provision that it gives to love to combat these Pharisees. And it's such a stark misunderstanding of their law, right? Their law leads to what? Mistreatment. There's no benefit. All they do is cause people to go crazy because the Sabbath now stinks. Their Sabbath days stunk. A day that was supposed to be all about just thinking, I can delight in God with no distraction, was only distraction because all you thought to yourself all day long was, do I still have enough steps to get over there? Have I crossed the boundary of how far I can go? Did I accidentally work? I used two hands to untie a knot. That's all they can think about all day long when the Sabbath was to be a day of blessing. They don't understand the law at all, but Jesus does, and he perfectly explains it, and he acts in perfect accordance to it and declares that he has authority over it. Look at verse 5, and he was saying to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." This is just a statement of complete authority. Son of Man, Jesus always uses it to talk about himself when he says, "I have authority on earth to do things." That Daniel 7, full authority given, that picture. And here he says, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." Well, what does that claim mean? What does that claim mean? If he's the Lord over the Sabbath, who must he be per Genesis? He must be God. He must be God. And if he's the Lord of the Sabbath, he also, what, can tell you what the Sabbath is truly about. Not redirect it and not change things to accommodate himself, but to truly fulfill it. To have a correct understanding, to say, this was the purpose that I gave it, and therefore this is how it will be kept. Jesus isn't forsaking the Sabbath, he's fulfilling the Sabbath. The irony, the very thing they accuse him, they're actually doing. The very thing they accuse him of, they're actually doing by stipulating and making the Sabbath not love and making the Sabbath not a joy. But isn't that always the case with self-righteousness? Isn't that always the case with self-righteousness? It's interesting how the moment you take law and it's not the product of love, but the product of self-righteousness, it doesn't ever do any good for anyone. It doesn't actually meet anyone's needs. And this is really important. It's really important that you see what's happening here. The Pharisees aren't concerned with love. They're only concerned with self-righteousness, and therefore their laws don't produce love. But what do they produce? A visible demonstration of their lack of love. A visible demonstration of their lack of mercy. And interestingly enough, the very thing that they're trying to accomplish, self-righteousness, it proves that they're actually not righteous at all, doesn't it? They bear no fruit of righteousness because they bear no love in their lives. It's important that we see that and we understand that love fulfills the law. And it's important even that we, as we close out and move into our next point, just remember this for a moment. If laws always communicate something about God, biblical laws, then if you misapply law, what do you misdo? You misrepresent God, and that's a huge danger. For them to apply the Sabbath in their way was to show that they didn't understand God's love, wasn't it? It was actually to communicate something about God that was not true of God. A lack of love. Legalism and love, they can't mix. They're like oil and water. Instead, legalism, it doesn't uphold the law. It doesn't fulfill the law like love does. What does it do? It opposes love. It undermines the law. And that's our second point. Let's read verses 6 through 11. "Now it happened that on another Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he could heal on the Sabbath, so they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to them he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Get up and come forward.' And he stood up and came forward, and Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to them, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage, and they were discussing together what they might do to Jesus." So here we have the second story, the second Sabbath controversy, back to back, which will now show us how legalism undermines the law, which is ultimately fulfilled by love. Jesus is teaching, and there's a man with a withered hand. Now, That condition is often a sign of punishment in the Old Testament. God is punishing someone, and he shows it by giving them a withered hand. But what's interesting is if you read this carefully, it almost feels like a setup, doesn't it? He's in there teaching. This man just happens to show up. And who's also there? A bunch of Pharisees. And what are they doing? They're intently watching him. They're looking at him to see what's going to happen. All eyes on Jesus, but for all the wrong reasons. If you remember back in chapter 3, Isaiah's prophecy was that when Christ comes, all eyes should behold the salvation of God. That's not what they're looking for, is it? And Jesus knows that. He knows what they're thinking, and he goes once again on the offensive. He just provokes the situation. What does he do? He takes that man with the withered hand and he says, "Come right here. Come right here, stand front and center so that everybody can look at you." But he doesn't just do that. Look at what he does. He stares at them. Notice after he calls the man forward, in verse 10, it says, "And after looking around at them all, he said to them." He just takes a moment, and he looks at everybody's eyes. And he asks a question right before he looks at everybody's eyes to allow them to start thinking. He frames the whole discussion. "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or destroy it?" That's a pretty obvious question, isn't it? I don't think anyone in the room sat there and thought to themselves, "I don't know. I don't really know what God's intent for the Sabbath is on that one, Jesus." But he asks it. And then he looks at them. He peers into their very souls. I just think that there would have been a mix. I hope there would have been a mix in the room, right? Some who were convicted with this opportunity to self-reflect. Some were just tense and filled with anger because they realized what was happening here, and they were sitting in their hardness of their hearts. But there was a reaction, and there's going to be a strong reaction in a moment. Jesus asked them, "What's the right thing to do? Good or harm? Save a life or destroy it?" Jesus is asking a very clear question. What's the intent of the Sabbath, isn't it? What's the intent? What's the whole purpose? Let's bring this to front and center. And if I can just back the train up for a moment, I should have said this earlier, but I want to ask you another question about the Sabbath, as I think it'll be helpful for our understanding. And it's a little bit of a trick question. Know that right off the bat. How many days did the Sabbath command apply to? How many days does the Sabbath command apply to? It's seven. We're tempted to say one, but it's seven because what does it say? "In 6 days you shall do all your work, and on the seventh you shall rest." All 7 days are commanded in the fourth command of the law because your whole life is commanded to be organized around the day of worshiping God. Your whole priority system is done in so much as that nothing else needs to happen on the Sabbath. That's why the firewood was such a big deal. Why do you not collect firewood on the Sabbath? Because you didn't need to. You had 6 days to collect firewood. You see that? 6 days. And guess what you could have done? Started the fire before the Sabbath happened. Sometimes, I won't make a application there. I'm going to leave that. All right. Whew. Moving on. Jesus' question is piercing, is it not? It's piercing. And what does he do? He does exactly what we would expect of Jesus to do. He does good on the Sabbath. He stretches out. He speaks to the man and says, "Stretch out your hand." And then he heals the man. Now, all this time, all these actions, Jesus doesn't break the Sabbath once. I think they were looking at him to just see if in the smallest way he would break their Sabbath rules. But he can tell a man to stand, he can tell a man to come forward, and he can certainly tell a man to stretch out his hand. And then he heals him. He does good on the Sabbath. Did he have to heal the man on the Sabbath because for 6 days he was prioritizing other things? No. That's not the point here at all. There was an opportunity for good right in front of him. And what did he do? Of course he took it. Of course he took it. But the legalism of the Pharisees will have none of that. What happens? Their hearts burst into a fit of rage. Anger sweeps over them. And they begin discussions of how they might deal with their Jesus problem. What an example of hard hearts. Really, what an absurd moment. And a great illustration of how legalism will reject what's good for man because it doesn't have love in its heart. Just think about this absurdity for one moment. If we're to bring this to a context for ourselves, this can be dangerous, but it's an illustration. None of those Pharisees could heal, correct? None of them could have done anything for that man with the withered hand. So here's your similarity. Right now, someone walks into the cancer clinic and they say, hey, I can cure cancer on demand. And there's someone sitting beside them with cancer and they heal them. The person's instantly healed. And the next moment, who shows up? The health authority. Why? Because that person doesn't have a right to practice medicine. And so the health authority does what? They arrest him. They arrest the person who just healed someone of cancer because they don't have the right to practice medicine. That's what happens here. They don't come and go, wow, you could be really useful in our hospitals. That would be the worst case scenario what they do with Jesus. They go, that's impressive. We can't do that. You could really help the nation of Israel. We should get you a bigger audience. Worst case scenario, that's what the Pharisees would have done. Best case scenario, they would have fallen on their faces and recognized that God was before them. But they can't give up on this. The Sabbath for them is part of their righteousness, and you have to realize that. It's so integrated with Jewish identity, for Jesus to come in and take that away from them meant their world was being taken away from them. Three major things that Jews can be visibly identified by. What? Circumcision, dietary and clothing laws, and the Sabbath. To this day, you can still tell who a Jew is because of some of these things. Visibly. And the rabbis would say the moment the Greek culture was taking over, it was because people were no longer observing the Sabbath as they ought to. That was the infiltration. It took away everything from them. Additionally, as we said, since it's characterized or it's held 52 days a year and there are so many commands around it, what does it give the Pharisees? Tons of control. Tons of control. And so when Jesus, when he's claiming to be Lord of the Sabbath, we know that that claim really means he's Lord of the universe, right? All created things. But I don't think they actually cared about that in that moment. All they cared about was he was actually Lord over the specific day, the Sabbath, their ritual, their law. I think they found the second idea, that he was Lord over their day, far more offensive than the idea that he was Lord over the universe in that moment as a logical break. And we do this as humans. You may have heard the quote at some point in your life, the death of one man is a tragedy, but the death of millions is a statistic. That's what happens. You hear on the news that thousands of people die and you can kind of move on, but you hear the story of one person dying and what? You're totally emotionally invested and engaged in it. That is to say, especially if the death of that one man is in someone near to you, your own family, it's far bigger a deal to you often than a statistic that you hear on the news. And we're all prone to this. What we truly love comes out, right? It just does. It just takes time. There are certain things that we find more important than other things, specifically when we are affected the most by something. This happens even in the church. I'll give you an example in the church. I would classify us generally as a conservative church, right? And if you go into most conservative churches in the lower mainland, you can come into the building and say, hey, did you guys know that you're all sinners? And what does everybody say?
Yeah.
Not a lot of kickback. No one throwing tomatoes in a conservative church over calling people sinners. There's the statistic. The million people are a statistic. But here you come in and you preach maybe on something like gluttony, and suddenly people are throwing tomatoes because this impacts my life. You preach on something like, hey, your husband sinned against you, but you need to take him back. Your wife sinned against you, but you don't have biblical grounds for a divorce. And someone who always is fine with saying, sinners, 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 hearing we're sinners, comes to you for counseling, and they're out the door. They don't want to hear any of that. Why? Because now that actually means something to them, and they're no longer happy with you. We all have what we call our respectable sins. We all have something that makes us very, very animated when it hurts, because it hits us where it hurts. And this hit the hearts of the Pharisees spot on the Sabbath. Jesus just brings it all out. But notice how he does it. Notice how he exposes their legalism. Really simply, one word, love. That's all he does. He just gives them love. They had divorced the heart from the hands. They had focused only on the externals, so the internals of the Sabbath didn't matter. And the Sabbath was all about what? It was actually all about internals. That was the whole point, because if the internals are right, what? The externals are going to work themselves out in real life on the seventh day. Their legalism, as Jesus warned them in the past chapter, it was keeping them from faith. Their religious system was keeping them trapped from what Christ had come to bring and offer. Here's the crazy part. The Pharisees didn't even actually have a law against healing. They didn't have one. When Jesus healed the man, they didn't actually have something in their Mishnah that could have said, like they had with the disciples. But why are they so upset? Because they had a trajectory of what they understood the law to be. And what Jesus did was love, and it didn't fall within it. They had a miserable existence, because truly they had a miserable understanding of God, and they would not yield to what God was doing through Christ as he came and showed them the fulfillment of the law. You can maybe frame it this way, in the words of Romans 10, rather than seeing that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to whoever believes, they were seeking to establish a righteousness of their own. And as I say that, I wonder if it were true of anyone in the room this morning, that same very thing. Rather than seeing that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to whoever believes, you might be seeking a righteousness of your own. Maybe you keep your own rules and you find yourself to be a really good person, even a righteous person. You have so much going on the outside that people look at you and think you're pretty good. But on the inside, you have no love. And even this morning, you feel that tension. You feel that inadequacy, because you know there's something missing. And you know the law actually leaves you exposed, but you just try to put up more barriers so that no one sees that exposure. And as a result, I promise you, if not today, in a day to come, you feel so very tired. You will feel so very tired. Let me tell you this. God did intend good for his creation, even rest. We saw that in Genesis. But sin muddles that, doesn't it? The curse muddles that so much so that it says, by the sweat of our brow we toil, and much of it in vain. If you went to work this week, you probably experienced that to some degree. There was something that you did that you worked hard at, and it just didn't work. It just didn't yield what you had hoped. But that's just physical. Spiritually, you toil as well, every day. But apart from Christ, if you're looking to yourself, that toil has no end and it has no profit. Except if you cease from it and find your rest in Christ. Your soul will spend its entire life toiling for rest, and you will look to many things to try to find that rest. Sometimes it looks like legalism. But sometimes it just looks like throwing off the law altogether, doesn't it? And so you turn to all sorts of avenues. You turn to all sorts of things that you think you will find rest in, but your soul never leaves the place of constant turmoil. It can't. It can't. And even a moment of lawlessness may fill a feeling, but it's a moment and it leaves a greater crater of emptiness behind. Looking to self, looking to the things of this world only ever lead to weariness. But worse than that, ultimately it leads to endless torment in hell. And this life is not the problem of emptiness. It's the terror of the next life. But there's good news. There's really good news. And that from our text this morning is that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He brings the fulfillment of the Sabbath to pass because he himself is the fulfillment of the law, loving perfectly. He restores all that's lost through sin and offers what Hebrews would call a Sabbath rest so that you would cease from all your works in what? Believe in his finished work. The good news is that Christ offers and accomplishes rest. But it's not until you surrender all, right? It's not until you look in faith to Christ that you will find that rest, as long as you are still striving and looking to yourself. Rest will always escape you. And so instead, what do? You repent of your sin and you come humbly to God. You submit to him and you trust him and you worship him. That's really what happens in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4. There's a warning and there's an invitation. I'm going to read a few verses and just listen to them. Hebrews 4, starting in verse 1, says this: therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have fallen short of it. For indeed, we have had good news proclaimed to us, just as they also, speaking of Israel. But the word that was heard did not profit those who were not united with faith among those who heard. The gospel goes forth, and it brings rest to those who what? Believe. Verses 9 through 11 say this: so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall into the same example of disobedience, which is unbelief. Brothers and sisters, remember this morning. The one who loved us beyond degree
made it possible for us to have rest both spiritually now and then completely when he returns. The gospel is such good news to a weary soul, is it not? The stingiest, most stifling, stinky room, and the windows open and fresh air comes in. That's the gospel to a soul that is ready to stop striving and start resting in Christ, who fulfilled the law on their behalf in love. We have an opportunity this morning to proclaim that work of Jesus as we gather, something we do regularly here, which is the Lord's Supper. And that's what we want to do now. So at this time, I'll call forward the deacons who will help us.